How many of you are excited for Easter? All right, awesome. Yes, I'm excited for Easter as well. Today, you may know, is Palm Sunday. It is the first day of what we call Passion Week. Passion is an old-timey word that just means suffering. And so the passions of Christ are the sufferings of Christ. And so Passion Week is a time for us to reflect on the sufferings of Jesus leading up to the cross. Now, Passion Week culminates on Easter, the highest holy day of the church calendar, and you know, the favorite worship Sunday for many of us, including myself. But Passion Week is about more than just Easter, right? Because the cross comes before Easter. You've already heard it mentioned this morning, but on Friday, we're going to remember Good Friday. We have a special Good Friday service at 6:30. So if you haven't been to a Good Friday service here at Believers Fellowship, I encourage you to come to that. It is an amazing time just to reflect on the cross, and diving into the pain of Good Friday is, in my opinion, one of the best ways to prepare our hearts to celebrate on Easter. Now, if you have kids, you've probably been asked before why we call the Friday before Easter Good Friday, right? There's not a lot of good things happened on Good Friday. So why do we call it Good Friday? Almost everything, at least at the surface level, that happened on Good Friday was bad. Now, I understand why we celebrate Easter and resurrection, right? It was on Easter that sin and death were defeated once for all. But why make such a big deal about Good Friday? Shouldn't we rather, like a lot of churches today on Palm Sunday, just celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and then skip right ahead the next Sunday into Easter? I mean, isn't that kind of the best thing to do? Good Friday is a little bit of a downer. Well, that's a fair question. The cross is kind of a downer. A crucifixion as a means of execution was meant to torture and humiliate. And so the thought of Jesus going through that is a little bit distressing, or not something that we immediately want to celebrate. And yet, in the Gospel of John especially, John reminds us, or the scriptures remind us, that the cross was a moment of glory for Jesus. Right? So in John, the cross is not a downer. The cross is Jesus' moment of glory. It's the moment when Jesus proved that he is who he says he is. Right? And in fact, this is why we've called our sermon series on this last part of John, Glory. It's because, our series has been about the cross in the Gospel of John. And in John, the cross is Jesus' moment of glory. So today, you know, we have been tracking with the Gospel of John for 19 chapters. Today, we are finally going to get to the cross. And John, we're going to see today, illustrate in narrative what Jesus has been teaching us all along. So in other words, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has been saying all of these things about the cross. He's been saying, you know, my hour is coming. When that hour comes, this is what's going to happen. He's predicting all of these things about the cross. And in John chapter 19, what we go through today, all of the things that he's been predicting are going to come true. Now, I don't want to spoil where we're going today. I kind of want it to be a surprise as we go through the text. So you're going to have to stick with me to see what John 19 is about. But I will say this. Today, we are going to see three reasons why the cross was Jesus' moment of glory. Okay? Sound good? All right. Well, I'm excited to get into the text, but before we do, let's pray. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for the cross. I thank you for our worship team and just the way that they've selected the songs just to remind us of your goodness and your glory. And I thank you for a special time of reflecting on the cross this morning. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you for his goodness. And Father, I just pray that you would speak to us this morning as we go through John 19, as we remember the cross. We give this time to you. We lift this up in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So John chapter 19, we're going to start reading in verse 16. That's kind of the end of verse 16. It says, so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Did you ever notice in John, as you read through, like how nonchalant John is about the crucifixion of Jesus? It's a little bit strange. Contrast this with the upper room, right? So the upper room, Jesus' last meal with his disciples, his last kind of night with them. And John devotes five whole chapters, 21-chapter book. He gives five chapters to the upper room and the upper room discourse. And it's almost like he slows down and he wants us to enter into the story and just feel like we're there in the upper room, hearing Jesus' final teaching and joining with him at the Last Supper. But then here, just a couple chapters later, in the moment we've been building to for the whole gospel, John simply says, they crucified him. Right? There's no details, no description. It's just a fact. They crucified him. Now, you probably know a little bit about what crucifixion entailed. It was terrible. But if you don't, just listen to some of the words of New Testament scholar Craig Keener. He says, executioners, they usually tied victims to the cross with ropes, but in some cases, they hastened their death by also nailing their wrists. And the nails were typically 5 to 7 inches long, enough to penetrate both the wrist and well into the wood of the cross. And one being executed on the cross, you couldn't swat flies away from one's wounds, nor withhold one's bodily waste from coming out while hanging naked for hours, and sometimes days. The upright stakes were normally 10 feet at the highest, more often closer to 6 or 7 feet, so that a man hung barely above the ground with a seat in the middle, and animals sometimes assaulted the feet of the crucified. Look, so crucifixion was a terrible way to die. It was a means not just of execution, but crucifixion was reserved for people that the Romans wanted to make an example of, people that they wanted to humiliate and torture. And yet, when this terrible thing happens to Jesus, and John just matter-of-factly says, and they crucified him, as if it was nothing. Why? Well, because in John, the cross is Jesus' moment of glory. He doesn't want to portray Jesus as a victim. This is the moment he's been building to. Now, how can he possibly say that? Well, as I said, today we're going to see three reasons why the cross was Jesus' moment of glory. And the first one we're going to see starts in verses 19 through 22. It says, Pilate also wrote an inscription, and he put it on the cross. And it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. But Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. So last week, if you remember, we saw the chief priests, they joined forces with Pontius Pilate to rid themselves of Jesus. And if you remember last week, Pontius Pilate was at the verge, he was right about to release Jesus. And the chief priests saw like, okay, we need to get serious about this. And so they argued convincingly that Jesus was making himself out to be a king, that he was making himself out to be a rival to Caesar. And that's what it took to get Pilate to act and convict Jesus. And so the chief priests got what they wanted. But here we see, just a few verses later, things are not all rosy between the chief priests and Pontius Pilate, right? So Pilate, he confesses in three different languages, in Hebrew or Aramaic, Greek, and in Latin, so that everyone in the whole city would know. He writes this sign that says that Jesus is the Messiah, right? Pilate confesses Jesus to be the King of the Jews. Now, this is kind of a flex a little bit on Pilate's behalf, because in saying this and putting this sign the king of the Jews, Pilate's also kind of saying, hey, look what we did to your king. And so the priests, they obviously object to this, right? They want the sign to say that Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews, not that he was the king of the Jews. But Pilate says, no, what I've written, I've written. Pilate confesses that Jesus is who he says he is. Now, we're not going to mistake this for faith from Pilate, right? Because Pilate, he doesn't believe in the Jewish God, let alone this claim that Jesus came from God. So Pilate's far from faith, but he does confess that Jesus is the king of the Jews, right? Now, what was it that Jesus said about the cross? When he was on his way to the cross, he said a couple things about it. One of the things he said in John 12:32, he said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And so now we're in chapter 19, and Jesus has been lifted up from the earth, and we see him already drawing all people to himself. Even the Roman governor, even the guy who convicted him, sentenced him to death, he is testifying to Jesus that Jesus is who he says he is, and he's doing it in Aramaic and in Greek and in Latin so that everybody around, no matter what language they spoke, they would all read the sign and know who Jesus is. This is the irony of ironies. And so this is the first reason why the cross is a moment of glory for Jesus and not of defeat. I said there'd be three. This is the first one, right? The first one is, on the cross, God's love for the world was on full display. Right? On the cross, God's love for the world was on full display. Because remember, God is hidden from us. John reminds us, no one's ever seen God. And we can't see God unless he chooses to reveal himself to us. And so people today, you know, outside of the church, that, you know, they have all kinds of ideas about who God is. They, oh, I think God is like this, or I think God is like that. And most of those ideas about God out in the world just kind of come from people's imaginations. The only way that we can know God as he truly is when he chooses to reveal himself to us. And the time and place of God's clearest revelation is on the cross. The clearest and most sure vision of God that we have ever received from him is when Jesus was on the cross. And the cross tells us that God loves the world. Right? This is how we know God's love, that he sent his only begotten son. And I love what a New Testament scholar, Craig Koester, says about the significance of the cross and what we learn about the cross, or from the cross, about God's love for the world. He says, the world in John's gospel is not categorized by radiant sunsets and gentle breezes, by the colors of spring flowers or the golden hues of fall. It requires no sacrifice to love a world like that. But in John's gospel, God loves the world that hates him. And he gives his son for the world that rejects him. And he offers his love to a world estranged from him in order to overcome its hostility and bring the world back into relationship with his maker. And I love that descriptor of what the cross teaches us about God. In John's gospel, as Koester says, you know, the world isn't this beautiful place of beautiful sunsets and things like that, but the world is something in hostility to God. And yet on the cross, we see God still committed to loving the world that hates him. And this is the clearest revelation of God that we get in history, is the God of the cross. So the cross is Jesus' moment of glory because it's on the cross where we most clearly see the love of God. So one of the reasons that we call Good Friday, Good Friday, it's because when we see images of Jesus on the cross, or when we reflect on the crucifixion narratives, we are reminded of how much God loves us and the extent to which God went to bring us back to himself. And I love that last song that we sang there about the blood and the reminder that all of that God has done for us through the cross. So Jesus said, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And in John chapter 19, we see him already doing that. He, even Pontius Pilate, the guy who condemned him, is testifying that he's the king of the Jews. And he's doing it in all three languages that people spoke so that everyone could read and know who Jesus is. So that's one reason why we see the cross as a moment of glory for Jesus. But that's only one. There's more. Look at verses 23 through 24. It says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so the soldiers did these things. All right, so we see the soldiers, they're dividing Jesus's clothing. They strip Jesus of his clothing and they're dividing it amongst themselves. Typically, the Romans crucified people naked. We don't know if Jesus was crucified naked or if they allowed him to wear a loincloth. We do know that the Jewish people were offended by public nudity, and so we also know that the Romans often would adapt their policies based on local customs, and so it's possible that they would have allowed Jesus to have a loincloth on the cross. If so, it would have been for the people, not for Jesus. Or Jesus could have been crucified in the nude, as was typical of the day. We don't really know. But we do know that the Romans stripped Jesus of his clothing, and then when they did, they kind of divvied it up of, oh, I'm going to get this piece, you're going to get that piece. But then he has this tunic that's one piece and couldn't be divided. So instead of ripping it and each person getting a piece of it, they cast lots to see who would get it. This would have been the ancient equivalent of like rolling dice or playing paper, rock, scissors, something like that. Now, are these details kind of necessary for us to understand the cross? I mean, at first blush, it doesn't really look like they're that significant. They're kind of incidental details, except that John tells us that they had been predicted in the Psalms hundreds of years before, right? So Psalm 22 begins, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And we know from the other Gospels that Jesus recited some or possibly even all of this psalm while he was on the cross. But verses 16 through 18 of that psalm say, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, leave those up there a second. I mean, read these words. I mean, it is amazingly specific. The things that Psalm 22 predicted about the cross. I mean, these were written hundreds, almost 1,000 years before the cross. And that's kind of the point. That's what John wants us to see through this, of why he mentions them casting lots for our clothing. John wants us to remember that all of this, none of this was an accident. This was all part of God's plan before the foundation of the world, something that God predicted with amazing specificity hundreds of years before. The cross was not an instance of, God letting his guard down and the world, catching him across the jaw, right? This was part of God's plan. And Jesus had predicted this, right? In John 8, Jesus said, when you had lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He hasn't left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. The cross happened just as Jesus said it would, and just as the Old Testament predicted it would. And because of that, we know through the cross that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Christ, the Son of God, the one sent by the Father. And so the cross, it reminds us that God's in control, right? It reminds us that God is sovereign, that he has a plan, and that he is faithful in carrying out that plan. And so we can trust him, right? He predicted the cross, and it came to be, and he has predicted to deliver us, and he will make good on those promises as well. So John 19 shows us, it's where we get the clearest vision of who God is. We get a clearest vision of his love for the world. Jesus is drawing all people to himself. Second, the cross reminds us that God's in control. The cross was predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus himself predicted. It shows us that Jesus is who he says he is. But one more reason why the cross was Jesus' moment of glory, and that is because the cross was not the end for Jesus. It was just the beginning. And we see this starting in verse 25. It says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And then from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, I've always loved this passage. I've always loved Jesus' words to his mother and to John, probably the disciple whom he loved. I love it because two things. Number one, it's just, I feel like we get real insight into Jesus' humanity in this passage. But then also, just this short dialogue is just theologically rich. So on the one hand, we see Jesus making plans for his mother. I love that. So Jesus was Mary's oldest son. And so as her oldest son, it would have been his responsibility to take care of her in her old age. But he knows, you know, he's not going to be around to do that. He's being crucified. And so he entrusts his mother to the beloved disciple. And he says to John, his good friend, he says, take care of my mom. Take care of my mom when I'm gone. At the beginning of the gospel, you remember in John chapter 2, Jesus is at the wedding in Cana, and they run out of wine at the wedding, and Mary comes to Jesus, and she alerts him to this. She says, hey, they run out of wine. And do you remember what Jesus says to her? He says, why are you troubling me? My hour has not yet come. In John chapter 19, his hour has come. And he helps his mother. And I love that about him. Now, it's also theologically significant that Jesus entrusts his mother to the beloved disciple, right? Because typically, like I said, in the ancient world, oldest sons would take care of women in their old age. And if someone's oldest son wasn't able or had passed away, then the responsibility would pass on to the next oldest son. And what do we know about Jesus? We know that he had at least two brothers, right? We have James and we have Jude. And there may have been others, we don't know. But Jesus, it's interesting, he doesn't entrust his mother to his brothers. Instead, he entrusts her to the beloved disciple. Why is that? Well, it's probably because his younger brothers haven't come to faith yet. They don't yet believe. We see in the Gospels, his brothers kind of dip in and out in the story. And for the most part in the Gospels, they're not believers. Later on, Paul tells us that, you know, obviously James is an important figure in the church later on. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that Jesus appeared to James after his resurrection. And I think that that's when James came to faith. And so in this moment, when Jesus is on the cross, James is not yet a believer. And so here's the theologically important part of this passage. Jesus entrusts his mother to the church rather than his unbelieving biological siblings. And that shows us what Jesus thought about the church. The early church saw itself as a new family. That's why they called each other brothers and sisters. They saw the bonds of faith and the bonds of that faith relationship to be stronger than the ties of blood. That's how close they were. And so we see on the cross a new humanity being formed. a new humanity of faith. And the signs to that don't stop just with this interaction between Jesus and Mary and John, because it's going to continue. Look at verse 28. It says, now after this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, he said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. And so a jar of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it's finished. It is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Now, it's interesting, John describes the last moments of Jesus' life differently than the other Gospels. In John, Jesus says, it's finished. And he says he gives up his spirit. Now, the verb that John uses to say that Jesus gave up his spirit is the same verb that he's used a couple other times in the Gospel. It's really interesting to see how he's used it. Handed over is how the word is usually translated. And so this is a verb that John used in 18:2 to talk about how Judas handed Jesus over to the chief priests. It's the same verb that in 18:30, where the chief priests hand Jesus over to Pilate. And it's the same verb that he uses in 19:16 to say that Pilate handed Jesus over to the guards to be crucified. And so Judas hands Jesus over to the chief priests. The chief priests hand Jesus over to Pilate. Pilate hands Jesus over to the guards. And then we see here, on his dying breath, that Jesus hands his spirit over to the church. And in this we see the final reason that the cross was Jesus' moment of glory. Were it not for the cross, the Holy Spirit would not have come into the world. Right, and Jesus told us as much in John chapter 16, verse 7. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so Jesus said in John chapter 16, when I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. And he said that this would be better for us. When Jesus walked the earth, God was among us. Right? Everywhere Jesus went, God was there, right? Invisible, tangible, feelable form, God in the flesh was there, and John says we caught a glimpse of his glory. That is even truer today, right? Because in many ways, God is even more present in the world today than he was when Jesus walked the earth, because Jesus still walks the earth now through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, right? So God, the cross wasn't the end of God's presence in the world. The cross was just the beginning of God's presence in the world. And now God resides in the hearts of the people of faith, and we reincarnate the Word made flesh. So throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has been predicting the cross. He's been predicting his hour. He's been teaching us a lot about the cross. And he told his disciples, he says, when I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all men to myself. And he said that, you know, I will be handed over according to the plan of God. And he also said, it's better that I go away, because when I do, I'll send the Helper, I'll send the Holy Spirit. And so in John chapter 19, while Jesus is on the cross, we see everything that Jesus predicted starts to come true, exactly as he said it would. And so the cross was not a defeat for Jesus. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, in his book, Jesus, a Theography, Leonard Sweet, he suggests there's two times in the Gospels where Jesus sings. All right. The first is at the Last Supper, and that's pretty explicit. Matthew 26:30 says that Jesus and his disciples, they sang hymns at the Last Supper. So that's the first time we know Jesus sang. But Len says that there's a second instance in the gospel where Jesus sings. And this second instance is a little bit more subtle, but he says that Jesus sang on the cross. Len suggests that Jesus sang on the cross. Now, why would he think that? Well, we've already kind of alluded to it. The Gospels, they tell us some of the things that Jesus said from the cross. They don't claim to be like an exhaustive, this is every single word that Jesus said from the cross. So we do know from Matthew 27:46 that Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as I already said, that's a quote from Psalm 22:1. And so the question becomes, did Jesus just quote that one verse out of context, just here's the verse? Or did maybe he recite the whole psalm and the Gospels just kind of include the first verse? Well, we saw today that John tied the events of Jesus, or of the guards dividing up Jesus' garments, he ties that to Psalm 22. And in fact, there is a rich Christian tradition of reading the cross through the lens of Psalm 22. Now, why is that? Well, the Psalms weren't just meant to be recited. The Psalms were the hymn book of the Jewish people. They were meant to be chanted or sung. And so Len says that, you know, Jesus probably didn't just say, quote, Psalm 22:1 by itself out of context on the cross. He probably sang the whole hymn, sang the whole psalm while he was up there on the cross. Now, ultimately, we can't know that for sure, this side of eternity. We can ask Jesus someday when we get to heaven. But regardless of whether Jesus sang Psalm 22 or whether he just recited that first verse, even in reciting the first verse, he would have brought to mind to the people hearing it the whole rest of the song. Okay, so like if I came up here and I said, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. You guys have the rest of the song in your head now, right? And you're going to be singing it to yourself for the rest. That's how songs work, right? Like, you just hear part of it, and instantly the rest of the song is in your mind. And so even in reciting the first line of Psalm 22, Jesus would have brought that whole psalm into the minds of the people who heard it. Now, why would Jesus want Psalm 22 in our minds when we think about the crucifixion? Well, Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that is not how it ends. That's not how it ends. And I love how the Message translation translates Psalm 22. And so I'm going to read it because I think that this is the message that Jesus wants in our minds as we think about the cross. And it's the reason that we call Good Friday, Good Friday. So this is the end of Psalm 22 from the Message. It says, here's the story I'll tell my friends when they come to worship, and we'll punctuate it with hallelujahs. Shout hallelujah, you God worshipers. Give glory, you sons of Jacob. Adore him, you daughters of Israel. He has never let you down. He has never looked the other way when you were being kicked around. He has never wandered off to do his own thing. He's been right there listening. Here in this great gathering for worship, I have discovered this praise life. And I'll do what I promised right here in front of the God worshipers. Down and outers sit at God's table and eat their fill. Everyone on the hunt for God is here praising him. Live it up from head to toe. Don't ever quit. From the four corners of the earth, people are coming to their senses. They're running back to God. Long lost families are falling on their faces before him. God has taken charge, and from now on, he has the last word. All the power mongers are before him, worshiping. All the poor and powerless, too, worshiping. Along with those who never got it together, worshiping. Our children and their children will get in on this as the word is passed along from parent to child. Babies not yet conceived will hear the good news that God does what he says. And that's the message, that's God's message to us on the cross. And Leonard Sweet writes, the greatest song ever sung in the history of the world was a victory song, sung by Jesus on the cross, announcing victory over the subjugation of sin. And the entire universe echoed back that song in vibrations that shook the earth to its core. Now, at this time, we're going to respond to the gospel. And we're going to join Jesus at the table. The band's going to come back up. We got another song to sing, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to have stations all around the room. You can get up when you want to at any point during the song. You don't have to get up right away. If you're looking for gluten-free bread, those will be at the stations furthest away from where I am, like kind of in the back of the room there. And while we sing and while we remember Jesus, I'd also love to pray for you. I'm going to be standing back there. Steve is going to be standing back there, and Cindy from the women's prayer team is going to be standing back there. They would love to pray for you as well. Well, maybe you're here today and you need hope that life can be different. Maybe you see Jesus hung on that cross and, not because he ticked off the wrong people, but because he was on mission, right? A mission from God. The scriptures tell us that we are separated from God, that God is hidden from us because of a cosmic power called sin. And maybe you feel the effects of that today, deep down inside in your soul. But maybe you believe deep down that there's a God, but you don't know how to know him. If that's you today, I have good news for you. The scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ died for sins and rose from the dead, and he did that to reconcile us to God. And so if you're here today and you don't know God, I would love to tell you how you can, and I'd love to pray for you. But if there's anything else going on in your life, concerns about your job, concerns about your family, concerns about your health, I'd love to pray for those things too. Now, as we go into the Easter season, it's right for us to slow down and reflect on the sufferings of Jesus. We're going to do this specifically on Good Friday. Again, I encourage you to be here for that. But I also want to remind us today of Jesus' last words on the cross in John, and that is finished, right? It's finished. The work of God in reconciling the world to himself is finished. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree of life, the tree of knowledge, humanity was sent careening away from its creator in a downward spiral toward death. And it was the beginning of a story of alienation, of despair, of violence and pain. But even then, God knew how he was going to heal the world, right? And the Old Testament spoke to the coming of Jesus, and we saw just one example of it in Psalm 22. And when Jesus started his ministry, he knew how it was going to end. His entire life was oriented toward the cross. And by the time we get to John 19, we don't see a Jesus who's frustrated by his failed mission, but a Jesus confidently declaring, "It's finished. The work is finished." Jesus finished his work he set out to do before the foundation of the world. And now God is still at work. And God is still shining in the darkness. He's still drawing people to himself. He's still breathing new life into those who would believe in him. His wounds have paid our ransom. He's finished the work of redemption, and when he returns in glory, he will finish the work of reconciliation, and once again, the dwelling place of God will be with people. And we look forward to that day, and we celebrate it now as we join Jesus at the table, just as we will someday in the kingdom of God. So would you stand with me as we remember Jesus? The Apostle Paul, he writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Would you pray with me? Father, this week as we slow down and remember the sufferings of Jesus, I pray that you would be with us in a new and fresh way. I pray that we could better appreciate the things that Jesus suffered on our behalf. But Father, I ask as we do that, that you would always keep it in the front of our minds that this was a moment of victory. That the cross was a moment where we saw on fullest display your love for the world. The cross wasn't an accident. It was eternally your plan. And that because of the cross, the Spirit has gone out and you are with us. Father, I pray for any of those who might be here today who don't know you. I pray that you would speak to them in this moment right now. That you would be real to them. And I pray that they would cry out to you in faith. God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We worship you. We lift up the name of Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.